Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, clearer than any voice from heaven, this is God's word. Let's pray now and ask Him to anoint the preaching of it. Father, we come before you and ask you that you would take the word we've just read, and that you'd allow me to follow in that line of men who have explained it. And Lord God, I despair in my own power of explaining, my own strength, and ask you that you would attend the preaching of your word by your blessed Holy Spirit, the great comforter, the great communicator, the great inspirer. And Lord God, I pray that you'd help me to teach spiritual truths to spiritual men. And Lord God, along the way, we pray you might even raise the dead, and let those who have no eyes to see the kingdom of God see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ blazing in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't really hear someone unless you trust someone. The words go in your ears, but you can't really give yourself to what they're saying and receive what they're saying unless you trust them. A few years ago, we moved to another end of town. Sadly, at the same time, the mechanic who I loved and trusted moved to the other end of town. And so we found ourselves in the unenviable situation of having to find a new mechanic. And of course, you get online and you see who can be trusted. And then you go to the guy and he talks real slick. But the whole time he's talking, you're just like, I'm not sure. I've heard about mechanics like you. You might be good, you might not. I guess time will tell when you give me a fair price and the work actually gets done on time and works out. But there needs to be that collateral of trust and authority before you really come to a place where you listen and receive. You see it happen in family life all the time where a brother will say to a sister, hey, you need to clean your room. Says who? Says mom. Oh. And dad, then atmospheric change happens. And if dad were to yell up the stairs, yes, I did say that, then all of a sudden there's a clear authority and trust that must be believed, because you really can't hear someone, can't take it in, can't receive it unless you trust someone. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, knew that. He knew that in order to be heard, he must be trusted. In order for his words to be received, they must be recognized as authoritative. And the Apostle Paul has all kinds of spiritual sweets, all kinds of spiritual treasures, and all kinds of spiritual truths that he wants to encourage the saints in Rome with. But he knows that if they don't believe him, that if they're suspicious of him, that if they're not sure they can trust him, then all the most glorious doctrines will be like water off a duck's back. They'll just bounce off their eardrums and they won't be received with the comfort and the power they were meant to affect the soul with. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Paul does one thing. He says over and over and over, you can trust me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, that's what I'm submitted to, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm someone who's sent by God. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I've got God's message, and this message accords with God's scriptures, and it's a message that comes from God's Son, who was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And from the Son, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. I want to move people to obey. I want to move people to believe. I want to see people receive my word. But Paul didn't know these Romans. He'd never been to Rome. He didn't know them face to face the way he knew so many of the Galatians. And so he must speak to them candidly and consistently by way of introduction about his authority and about why you can trust him. And believers, if you've ever wrestled with assurance, ever wrestled with confidence that you can really believe and receive the things you've been taught, sometimes we look inside of ourselves to answer that assurance. And there is some appropriate looking inside of ourselves when we're looking for assurance. But there's often something more foundational we can do, something more profitable we can do, which is to understand the authority of the Word of God and to understand that you can trust it when it speaks to you about giving you grace and peace. And the more you understand the authority and the trustworthiness of God's Word, the more your soul will warmly receive it. And the more you'll find that assurance and that comfort that every believer longs for. Or maybe you're here this morning exploring Christianity, and you've really had it with organized religion. Maybe you've been involved in organized Christianity or organized Islam or some form of organized religion, and you've just had it with all that because you've seen so many abuses of authority and abuses of claims to truth. And I just want to say, I'm with you. I have seen in my own life, I have picked up the pieces so many times in my own pastoral ministry from the abuses that happen when people abuse spiritual power. When people claim to speak for God when really they're just speaking for their own self-interests. when really people claim to be speaking for God when they invite the secretary into the back room with the pastor, or they claim to be speaking for God when they invite a little child into the back room with the priest. They use religion and use religious truth to serve themselves. And if that kind of thing makes you nervous of religion, congratulations, you should be. But in the face of so much corrupt religion, in the face of so much corrupt Christianity even, what many people have done is decided, well, since there's no truth out there, since there's no religion or philosophy with any truth out there, I'm going to have to just rely on what's in here. And so we follow our hearts. We try to be true to ourselves. We try to fulfill ourselves. If we feel it, it must be right. But can I just ask you this question? Has following your own heart, following your own internal desires, has it led you to joy? Has it led you to peace of conscience? Or has, as so many have found, has it led you to misery? It's amazing how many people following their own heart have wound up with a nasty pornography addiction and a ruined marriage. It's amazing how many people following their own heart have wound up embracing the idea of casual sex, and every time they try to convince themselves that it's just casual, it breaks their heart one more time, because sex is never casual. Following self as the authority in your life might make sense when you see so much corrupt authority out there, but it never leads to joy, and it never leads to peace, and above all, it never leads to God. And I wonder if you've rejected authority, rejected religious authority especially, if you've ever really listened carefully to the way the Bible talks about authority. It's easy to dismiss those fundamentalists or those exclusivists or those religious zealots. It's easy to dismiss them. I get it. I know. I rejected them for years. But have you actually listened to the way the Bible talks about authority and trustworthiness and why it should be listened to? You may find that it doesn't sound the way you thought the Bible would sound. You may find that the way the Bible claims authority is far more winsome, far more winning, and a far better path to peace and joy than anything you ever imagined before. The Apostle Paul begins to speak of his authority by claiming that he is a servant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And it's helpful to us there that Paul didn't say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, because it reminds us that Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, because it reminds us that Christ is not Paul's last name. Fullerton and Jones and Christ are not synonymous or similar. Rather, Christ is more like king or emperor. Paul is saying, Paul is a servant of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the King of the Jews, Christ Jesus. He's claiming that he is submitted to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem being a preacher today. It's nearly impossible for you to feel just how radical that little phrase is. Like if you got a phone call this afternoon, one of these political phone calls, and it says, hello, this is President Obama, and I'd like to really encourage you to vote for Donald Trump this coming November, because it's so important that the Republicans be sent with a strong mandate to Washington. You'd be like, what? Obama does not recommend Trump. Yeah, well, Paul does not recommend Jesus either. In fact, we can't really even get the sense of this. It's like Osama bin Laden, I know he's dead, came to your door, knocked on the door and said, hello, my name is Osama bin Laden, and I'm here because God has a wonderful plan with your life. May I show you some verses from the scripture that will show you how to be right with God? You're like, this can't be true. But it actually isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. It's more like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, went on to be converted and write 13 letters of the New Testament. That is what's going on when we read those simple words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We're talking about public enemy number one of the Christian faith. We're talking about the man who in Acts chapter 9, we're told was breathing threats and murder against the church. We're talking about the man who, when the first Christian martyr was killed, was the one holding the coats. It's like he was appearing in the ISIS video at that moment when Stephen was martyred. That man got saved, and that man went on to be a submitted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's so remarkable about this? What's so remarkable about this is if you've got ideas about truth and power, Paul messes with your categories. Because very often when we think about truth, we think, well, the only people who believe certain things are true is so that they can have power. They have a little dream, they have a little vision, they start a little cult so they can have a little harem, or they start a little Bible study so they can have authority over people. We tend to view people as taking truth to use power for selfish gain. But Paul messes with your categories. Because by embracing truth, Paul didn't gain power, he lost it. When he was a Jew persecuting Christians, he tells us that he was advancing in his career ahead of many of his own age. But then when he embraced Christ, he didn't gain power, he became a persecuted Christian. And so the power that we're talking about, the authority we're talking about in the scriptures, is not the authority of some selfish fool who wants to abuse people by claiming they know the truth. It's of a true servant who's died to himself because Christ has gripped him with the truth. Paul also messes with our categories if we've got the idea that the reason people like to claim religious authority is so they can feel better about themselves. You know, self-righteous people tend to be fundamentalistic. They tend to be dogmatic. They tend to know the truth. It props up their insecurities. It makes them feel better about themselves. So self-righteous people tend to be the ones who get really dogmatic about religion. Except Paul messes with that category, doesn't he? I mean, by writing Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, he's writing, hey, I'm not a good guy by myself. I'm a Christian killer. And because of the grace of Jesus, I become a servant of Jesus. And so Christian authority is not self-righteous authority. Rather, God brings it to us through saved sinners who've been gutted of self-righteousness. And Christian authority is not authority meant to guard your selfishness by making truth claims around yourself like a little castle. Christian authority is when you break down lies about yourself so that you can really embrace that you're a sinner with a Savior and then speak the truth. I wonder if you've ever seen authority like that. I know you haven't, because it's not present in any other religion in the world, because it's a mirror of the utterly unique Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul not only has servant authority, he has apostolic authority. Paul says he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, there is a sense, beloved, in which we can say that all Christians are servants of Christ Jesus. They've bowed the knee. They serve Jesus. We cannot say all Christians are apostles. Now, the word is used differently in the New Testament. It always means sent one. An apostle is a sent one. Sometimes it can be used of a sent one, like the messengers from the church of Corinth that were going to bring a gift to another church. They were, in a sense, apostles who would be sent out with a message and with a gift. It can be used something similar to our church planter or missionary, like when Barnabas is called an apostle and he goes about strengthening churches and establishing churches. But most often and most importantly, the word apostle in the New Testament refers to one of those first generation of teachers who had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and who had been given the privilege of knowing and speaking words directly from God. The apostles were the authoritative, foundational teachers of the New Testament church. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus, through God the Father and Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I didn't go to the best seminary. He's saying, I didn't even consult with any Christian teacher. There was actually zero human agency to my becoming an apostle. I had a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He personally spoon-fed me the doctrines of the faith, and now I proclaim them to you. That is what the Apostle Paul is claiming when he says he is an apostle. But this apostolic authority should not be confused with the lies that most other religions are built on. I saw this illustrated very well in a cartoon, but I'll just try to explain it to you. Most other religions are built on private revelation. Muhammad met an angel. Joseph Smith met an angel or had a dream. An angelic voice dictates the Quran. And Muhammad had this individual encounter, or Joseph Smith had this individual encounter, or maybe if you're someone who just makes your own religion up, you had your own individual encounter. But it's basically individual encounter, private revelation that then goes public. That's how many of the religions of the world work. Basically, you're being called to trust the personal encounter of one person who you never met with a God you've never seen. This is not the way Christianity functions at all. The Apostle Paul received revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was all about what Jesus had done publicly. What Paul went on to preach, what he received from Jesus, was something public that anyone could see. It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other religions, you have a messenger or a prophet receiving private revelation, and then, hey, you got to take my word for it. In Christianity, you have hundreds receiving public revelation, and then you don't have to take my word for it. You can go check the witnesses, but I am here to proclaim to you that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. You see this way of speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. You see the way Paul speaks as a man who would commend his truth to you as something real, something factual, something historical, something verifiable. Your faith is not based on an ancient man's dream. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I, Paul, delivered to you of first importance what I also received." He had received something, not from man nor through man. He had received something. Now he was delivering it. What was it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, also called Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why does he mention that? Why does he tell us that these 500 men are still alive? Because you can go check them out. You can go knock on their door. You can go see if they really saw the resurrection. The New Testament documents are written so early that they can be verified by the eyewitnesses of the day. This is not private revelation gone public. This is public revelation gone global in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is doing. That's what he's proclaiming in his apostolic authority. And so he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to me. And so Paul comes, beloved, with the authority of a servant, one submitted to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with the authority of an apostle, one whose commission is not from man or through man, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says he has been set apart for the gospel of God. Now here, this is amazing and this is important, is the real burning center of Paul's authority. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Now gospel means good news. And when Paul speaks about the good news of God, he means the good news about God and the good news that's from God. He's speaking about the good news that Jesus Christ was sent by God to die, to pay the penalty for the sins of those who will repent and believe, and to be raised from the dead to show that they have been declared righteous and justified. He's talking about that. But I want you to understand something here. when Paul says that he's been set apart for the gospel of God, that is actually the highest claim to authority he can make. How do I know that? I know because in Galatians chapter 1, the apostle Paul says, even if I, an apostle, come preaching to you another gospel, even if an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, this may sound small, but this is no small deal. This means that the authority of the Christian church is not finally based in the office of apostle. It's not based in a group of presbyters or a synod. It's not based in a congregation. It's not based in a board of elders. It's not based in a seminary group of trustees. The authority of the Christian gospel lies smack dab in the message itself. It is God's gospel. He is the one who gave it. He is the one who thought of it. It is his authority that sanctioned it. It is his move to proclaim it. If apostles deviate from the gospel, the apostles lose not some, but all of their authority. If elders deviate from the gospel, they lose not some, but all of their authority. If popes and synods and presbyters lose the gospel, they lose not some, but all of their authority, because the entire locus of authority, the center of the authority, is in the message itself. And what a sweet place for it to be if you're a sinner this morning, right? That God has authoritatively said, I have good news. I have sent my son to die for you and to be raised from the dead on your behalf. That and that alone is my gospel. Well, the apostle says he has the authority of a servant. He has the authority of an apostle. He has the authority of the very gospel itself. And then he tells us that he speaks in line with the authority of the scriptures. Do you see that there? He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we speak about the gospel, we're speaking about the events of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. We're speaking about their significance, how they bring us forgiveness and redemption. But we must never get the idea that the gospel started 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. We must never get the idea that it was God's new idea. Hey, this whole thing with Israel and having a holy nation and building temples, that ain't working out for me, so I'm going to cash in those chips and move on and work through Jesus. That's not the idea at all. Rather, the idea is that every page of the Bible leading up to Jesus is about Jesus. Every page of the Old Testament is promises made that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Mark Dever has done the church a marvelous service in printing these two big volumes. These are not actually Russian novels. These are American sermons. But the first is called The Message of the Old Testament. And if that looks big and intimidating, don't be. This is just one sermon per book of the Bible. Fathers of families, this would be a great two-volume set to put on your shelf for just resources to read with your teens, read with your kids. But I love the subtitles of these books. First, he's got one in the Old Testament, The Message of the Old Testament. And the subtitle is Promises Made. Promises Made. Then the volume on the New Testament, The Message of the New Testament, Promises Kept. That's what's happening in your Bible. In Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, you have these promises being made. And then you have in the New Testament, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, promises being kept. Now, it's funny, in our own day, a prominent preacher from Georgia by the name of Andy Stanley, a very influential preacher, is advocating that it's a very effective strategy when witnessing to secular people to distance the message of the gospel from the scriptures. So his idea goes something like this. When we talk to people about Jesus, we should say, Mark said, or Peter said, or Paul said, rather than saying, the Bible says. Now, I don't know about you, but I only think it takes a relatively smart secular person to think, hey, Peter and Mark and Matthew, aren't they from the Bible? Nonetheless, he advocates for putting these men's names first instead of the actual Bible. And then he actually, in a recent sermon, says, it's not actually helpful, the old children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He says, this is not helpful, because when you say that knowing God's love is dependent on the Bible, then the person has to embrace the whole Bible. And sometimes that's hard for secular people. You know, you got those sticky parts with 6 days of creation and walls in Jericho falling down and promises of virgins giving birth. And so since there's those difficult parts, we ought not to talk about the whole Bible and make people depend on the whole Bible. Rather, we ought to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and get them to firmly believe that, and then we can deal with the rest of the Bible. This is so far from the apostles' method. This is the exact opposite of the way Paul proceeds. He says, I want you to know my gospel. It lines up with the whole Bible. It flows out of the whole Bible. And beloved, yes, there are difficult things in the Old Testament. And by the way, is the resurrection not a difficult thing in the New Testament? Let's not solve any crazy problems the wrong way. Okay, so... But the Old Testament, beloved, is faith strengthening. It's the Old Testament that in the first book of the whole Bible says there will be a king from the tribe of Judah, and then Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. It's the Old Testament that says a virgin will be born, and then Jesus is born of a virgin. It's the book of Micah that says he'll be born in Bethlehem, and then Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now, Jesus could control a lot of things about his life, but the virgin he was born to... in the city he was born to, I would submit to you, is not one of them. And these miraculous, marvelous ways in which prophecies are fulfilled, far from undermining faith in a secular person, may be used of God to strengthen secular people so that they're not secular people anymore and they embrace the spiritual Bible that God has given to us. So Paul speaks to us with the authority of a servant, with the authority of an apostle, with the authority of the gospel of God, and then he speaks to us about the authority of the scriptures, and then he speaks to us directly with the authority of the Son himself. Do you notice what it says here? That the gospel was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and I love this, concerning his Son. Now, I can't spend too much time on this, but that again means the Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, all is concerning the Son. The whole bit concerns the Son. And the Son, of course, is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God. And this gospel is about this Son. And now what Paul does, he begins to walk through what the Son did, the eternal Son did in history. This Son was descended from David according to the flesh. What on earth? The Son of God doesn't have descent. Yes, he does. If he's incarnate, if he's made a man, if he's sent to earth as a man taking on a full human nature, then he comes into the line of David and he's not only God, but he's man, and he comes as a descendant of David. Now, I don't have time to read it to you, but in 2 Samuel 7, it tells us that David's son would be the head of a kingdom that would last forever. And so here we have Paul saying, my gospel is about the Son. Which Son? The one who was born of a descendant of David. Well, what promise does he receive? Well, the ones that are consistent with all the scriptures, that he would be a king forever. And then Paul goes on and says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, I don't think Paul is saying he was declared to be the second person of the Trinity. That's true. He is the second person of the Trinity. But I believe that Paul is saying that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was being declared the coronated king. He was being declared the king who is now on the throne. He had always been God. He had always been destined for a kingdom since he was born of David. But when he was raised from the dead, he was that coronated king who would bring about the obedience of all the nations. And I say that because of Psalm 2 and Acts 13. Follow me, because this eventually all lands on the love of God for our souls. But look at, if you will, Psalm chapter 2 for just a minute. Psalm 2 is about human rebellion. It's about people rebelling against God and how God is going to deal with that rebellion by sending his son and coronating his son. In this particular passage, he calls it begetting him. Today I have begotten you, but it's clear that it's not talking about creating him. It's really speaking about putting him on the throne. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is human rebellion. People plotting against God. And what does God do at all this human rebellion? He who sits in the heavens frets. No, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his fury and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Back in the Old Testament, God says there's human rebellion, but he will enthrone a king, and that king will have the allegiance of the nations. You following me? And then you go to Acts 13, and the apostles tell us how this is fulfilled. Acts chapter 13, the apostles, who are the best interpreters of the Old Testament, the apostles tell us how Psalm 2 was fulfilled. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see what's being said here? Paul is saying, my gospel concerns the Son. The Son is the descendant of David, who was promised to reign forever. And at his resurrection, I declared him my son. He was coronated, and he was ready to rule and reign over all the nations. And if you get that, now follow me, I know we're getting thick. If you get that, Paul's commission makes all kinds of sense. Notice what Paul says here. He says that this gospel is about the Son. Verse 3, he was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He's basically saying this, since Jesus, the one who will rule and reign, is now enthroned, he has commissioned me as an apostle to extend that reign all over the world, even to you who are in Rome. This is different than every kind of authority you've ever encountered. This is servant authority. This is apostolic authority. This is the authority of God's gospel, the authority of the scriptures, and the authority of God's Son, all meant to create universal obedience among all peoples everywhere. And so, let me just make a few practical applications in light of this authority. In light of the authority of the Son of God, we ought to give the Lord the obedience of faith. Do you see what it says there? He says that Paul was commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Now, there's big debate. What is the obedience of faith? is the obedience of faith the obedience of believing? You should obey. Jesus said, repent and believe. So it's obedient to believe. Or is obedience of faith the obedience that comes from believing? When you believe, you start changing your life. You walk a different way. You obey when you believe. Which is it? Yes. I think it's really the same either way. You are called in response to Jesus Christ to believe him, to trust him, not to offer him works, not to try to earn your way to heaven, but to trust that the Son has done everything for your salvation. But when you believe that Son, it will create an obedience in your heart. The one Romans 6 talks about when it says you've become obedient to the standard of teaching from the heart when you believed in Jesus. And so, beloved, if you believe that Jesus is the authority, it ought to revamp your view of all authority. Authority from God is not something abusive. It's not something manipulative. It's something good meant to lead you to a Savior. But then, notice this, and don't miss this, because to me this is the sweetest part of our text. Notice that once Paul says, you need to trust me because I'm a servant and an apostle and I've got the gospel of God and I'm saying everything that lines up with the Bible and I'm speaking on behalf of the Son, you ought to believe me. What does he then say? What does he choose to say to these believers who are called so clearly to believe him? He says, I want you to know that you are loved by God. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. You say, I don't feel loved by God. Since when did your feelings become an authority over the Lord Jesus Christ? Rather, listen to the authority of his servant, his apostle, his scriptures, his gospel, and his Son. They all say, you are loved. And notice then he says, you are called to be saints, holy ones, set apart. Some of you were abused at such an early age, you felt defiled as long as you can remember feeling. Some of you have abused others and you felt defiled as long as you can remember feeling. Some of you have been abused and you've abused and felt dirty and distant as long as you can remember feeling. You say, I don't feel like someone set apart, holy to God. Your feelings are not the ultimate authority in the universe, but rather on the word of the servant, the apostle, the scriptures, the gospel, and the Son, you are loved. And you are one who is called to be a saint. And then look at this promise. Don't pass over these words as you venture into Romans. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I write to you, I want to communicate more grace to you, more of the what you don't deserve, more of the peace you couldn't earn. I want you to know more of that and every wave of it, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, on and on and on to the end of the book. Every wave of it comes under this divine authority. You can trust it. Now that will grow your assurance. A strong word from outside of yourself with God's full backing to your soul. And not only will it grow your assurance, but it will grow your confidence as you're called to speak to different individuals and you're wondering, will the Bible really make a difference here? Oh, yes, it will. It comes consistent with the scriptures, full of God's apostolic authority with the full sanction of the Son. Authority is a good gift meant to produce assurance and confidence, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gospel, for the clarity of your apostle, for the victory of your son. Lord God, we plead with you that you would assure our hearts as we trust your authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.